Let's bow in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, as we open your word today, we ask you to teach us. We ask that your spirit would empower us as we hear your word. Give us ready hearts. Give us encouragement and strength and cause your word to do its work in us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are living through what is the greatest period of global uncertainty to be faced in our generation. Life has changed dramatically because of the strain of coronavirus that is plaguing the world this year. The economic reversal has been very dramatic. Nobody knows when the bottom will be found and what the new normal is going to be. A couple of weeks ago, I received an email from the Wellstar Hospital System warning me that if I needed to visit anyone in the hospital, I would have to go through a health check upon entering the building, and I might be turned away. 1 week later, they sent another email that said, just don't come, basically. No visitors. It's an odd letter to receive from the chaplaincy office of a hospital. And there are sad consequences. There are people who are dying in our hospitals without the benefit of having their families around them, no visitors or just one visitor. And the isolation goes far beyond that. It affects every part of life right now. Even the introverts are becoming very frustrated at the lack of human interaction. It's frightening to think of what the governments of the world are going to do with the newfound power that they have obtained in this crisis and which freedoms might not be coming back. And so understandably, people are frightened right now and frustrated, and there's a lot of uncertainty. There may be dread over what we think we know. There's fear of what we don't know. Where do we find comfort? Where do we find confidence at a time like this? Is there a way today to overcome fear of the unknown and fear of what we think we know? Well, to answer that, we're going to look at Psalm 27 today. This psalm has military overtones. It's a favorite passage of many of our believers in the armed forces. It's a psalm of David. And David gives us in this psalm a scenario that is one of imminent battle with an overwhelming force. He's imagining what it would be like to be facing alone an entire army that was encamped against him. That scenario has some of the same characteristics as what we're going through right now. There's something that you cannot control. There's something that you cannot avoid. There is something that has every appearance of extreme danger, maybe having the potential to destroy your life or to take the lives of some of your loved ones. The threat in this psalm that we're about to read is very specific, but it applies to any kind of threat. Its principles will help us today, whether it's an illness or the economy or government action in some places that has been quite unsettling or the uncertainty of the future. This psalm tells us how to be free from fear, whatever we may be facing. Psalm 27, God's word says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. One of the things that has become painfully clear in our current crisis is that we have no basis for hope in this world in which we live. If this world and its comforts and its system are all that you have to hope in, then you should be afraid. And the only way that this text or any other text of Scripture can help you if you're in that condition is to point you to the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you can be redeemed and be freed from this world. Many of us have that ultimate hope. But even having it, we must confess that we take comfort in the world around us. We like certain things about the world we live in. We want it to be a certain way. And when we get our way, we like that. This crisis has been a good reminder that our ultimate hope has to be something much higher. Now, David begins this psalm with an extreme expression of confidence. He does that by making two declarations of where his hope is fixed. The very first verse of this psalm, David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Now, that is hope beyond this life, but it is also the basis of our having any hope in this life. Light gives clarity. Light gives understanding. Light gives insight. To say that the Lord is my light means that it's because of the Lord that I can know anything. David is proclaiming the Lord to be the source of knowledge, to be the source of understanding reality, to be the source of our ability even to perceive reality. The Lord is his light, and the Lord is his salvation. David's confidence is rooted in the fact that the Lord did all the work himself for David's salvation. David was looking to the Savior that the Lord would send. He was hoping in the Messiah, which his God had promised to send. Now, we know some details that David did not know. The Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth. He was born of a virgin by a creative act of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. He was God in human flesh. He lived a perfect life. He offered that perfect life on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of all who would trust him. And by that act, he redeemed everyone who believes him and trusts him alone for salvation. David didn't know those details, but he knew that God would do the work. That was his hope, and that's how God saved him. And then comes the rhetorical question, "Whom shall I fear?" Now, we might say, at a time like this, what shall I fear? In light of God's salvation, what is the economy? What is an illness? What is death if we have the Lord as our salvation? Now, that declaration regarding salvation changes our understanding of the future, but it also changes our understanding of the present. And it's the basis for the next declaration. The Lord is the defense of my life. Now, this is quite a statement coming from a man who was so skilled at the art of war. David was a world-renowned warrior. He had won many amazing battles. It didn't make him proud. It didn't make him think that he could depend on himself. He knew that all of his skill could not protect him, could not be depended on to preserve his life. You could die in battle from a random arrow at any point, or he could have slipped at just the wrong time and been killed by a novice. He had no more control over how the battle went than we have over a virus or over an economic panic. David needed something more dependable than himself, just as we do. Now, whenever you see the words "the Lord," and "Lord" is written in all caps in your English translation, the word there in the Hebrew is the name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh is the defense of my life. He does have control, and so I can be sure. As long as Yahweh wants you alive, you will live. You are immortal until the day your God calls you home. Now, if you're a believer, one day he will call you home, and he may use a virus to do that, or a car wreck, or a heart attack, or an aneurysm, or cancer, or some violent offender may be the means by which God calls you home. But when he calls you home, he will bring you to heaven in his timing, and until that day, Yahweh is the defense of your life, and it cannot be taken away from you. And so David asks another rhetorical question. Whom shall I dread? And we might say, what shall I dread? What should a believer dread in light of the fact that God is sovereign over our lives? David's confidence is in the Lord. He's boldly proclaiming that no person or group of people will ever be able to make him live in fear. Now, this is the kind of stuff that many people would scoff at. You can almost hear them. David, you're so young. You haven't lived yet. You're just being naive. You don't know yet about life's setbacks. You're making a claim that is just too bold. You don't need to do that. When you've lived longer, you'll know better. Or if David was later in life when he wrote this psalm and he's already had some success and he's already proven his ability, the cynics would say something more like this. David, you need to understand you are not like other people. God has given you this unique blessing. You don't need to expect other people to be just like you are. Don't talk as if everybody can attain what you have attained. You've led a charmed life. It's easy for you. You just don't face the same kind of challenges that other people face. There's so many naysayers in the world who claim that you cannot have what David is expressing in this psalm. They say that this stuff is just some nice religious talk to comfort people who need something like that, or that David was just one in 10,000 people who can think this way and it's out of reach for the rest of us. And some of us might even be guilty of coming to the scripture with something of a detached attitude, thinking that this isn't real life. This has sort of been spiritualized somehow. Maybe we think of Bible characters of having a charmed life or having an unusual ability that we don't have. In reality, David's life was not like your life. His life was much harder. He faced harder things than any of us have faced. He had some life experiences that we have not had to go through. And those hard things did not shatter his faith. Now, his statements in verse 1 are made by somebody who has been there and done that and knows what the hard things are like. And he mentions some of those hard things in verse 2. He says, when evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Now that's stated in the past tense. These are trials and challenges that had already happened in David's life. Even when he wrote this psalm, there had already been plenty of that. Evildoers had already come for him, trying to kill him. He'd been through the hard things, and they only affirmed his faith. Now, that's not to say that David's confidence is based on experience. In verse 1, he proclaims that it's the Lord, and he uses personal pronouns. My light, my salvation, the defense of my life. His confidence is because of his walk with the Lord, but his experience has affirmed and reminded him that the Lord is faithful. He doesn't believe because of experience, but the experience proved what he hoped in. Now in verse 3, David makes another tremendous claim, this one about the future, when he says, though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I will be confident. Now this is the kind of thing that would really get the scoffers going. If the whole army is encamped against you and you're all by yourself, you're not going to be afraid? People would be quick to accuse David of just being an empty braggart or being a fool. But again, the evidence of his life demonstrates exactly the opposite. He personally lived through the very thing that verse 3 is talking about more than once, even more than once, just when Saul was pursuing him. encamped against him, and then failing to kill him over and over and over. During his reign as king, David faced many battles on many fronts. And near the end of his life, his son Absalom led a coup against him, and again, an army encamped against him. And in all of that, David remained confident, fearless, because of who he trusted. There are people who make claims like this who are empty braggarts and fools, but King David of Israel was not one of those people. This man's life gives us a tremendous example of what is possible. Boldness in the face of life. The ability to back up your claims by how you live. He set this pattern early in life. He lived it for decades. So what is the key to living that way? How did David manage to pull this off? And more importantly, how can we do it? How can we plug into this and live in the same way and have this fearlessness that he's expressing? The statements found in verse 1 are important. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the defense of my life. These things are indispensable, and we can think of them as the foundation for fearlessness. But to those things, something must be added, or you're not going to succeed, and I'm not going to succeed in being fearless in the face of trouble. Not everyone who has the light from the Lord, who has salvation from the Lord, is fearless. Not everyone who understands God's sovereignty and knows that God is the defense of our lives, not every one of those is fearless. We have to have these things, but we also have to have a particular priority for living if we're going to live fearless lives in the face of trouble. And that priority is stated in verse 4. David says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." David's unusual confidence in the Lord came from his unusual priority of personal worship. He speaks of the temple here, which implies a corporate gathering, but it also implies nearness to God himself. The symbolic presence of God was in that temple. In that tabernacle, the Holy of Holies was in there. The Ark of the Covenant was in there. This is an expression of a longing to be close to God all the time, every day, to live a life of personal worship in which God is honored all the time. Now, David was incredibly confident in the Lord because of this incredible relationship of worship, which was the number one top priority of his life. "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I shall seek." His confidence is unusual because his personal worship is unusual. This man wants to be near to God in this life. He wants to spend all of his time communing with God in this life. He says that's what he wants. He wants to be in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, he said. Now, this man's worship is not an occasional interlude on special days. This number one priority applies to every day, all the time. That's unusual. And that's the difference between David and fearful believers. Delighting in the Lord and having communion with him every day, because we delight in him, that builds into our lives so much confidence that fear cannot get a toehold against us. Now, David states two reasons that he wants to be in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. One, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and two, to meditate in his temple. The one thing he asks is that he could be near God every day. The two things he wants to do there is to behold the beauty of the Lord and meditate in his temple. He wants to see and know and understand everything he can understand about the Lord. His goodness, his kindness, his mercy, his majesty, his power, his faithfulness, his loving kindness, his grace, his justice, his righteousness, his patience. You can meditate on these things for the rest of your life and not exhaust them. And there are many more things as well. He wants to He wants to behold all of that. He wants to meditate on them. He wants to think about them. He wants to understand them more deeply. Now, may I point out that this is a little different from what a lot of people are seeking in worship. This is really different from worship that consists of emotional experiences devoid of substantive content. This is the very opposite of some popular definitions of worship. Here we have a definition of worship that cuts across the grain of much of our culture and much of what people are seeking on Sundays. Here we have worship that is based on cognitive effort. It's rooted in a deep grasp of truth about God that can only be understood if we think about it deeply and for a long time, looking to God's revelation as our source of truth. Meditation means deep thought about specific things. Now, the Bible does not use that word meditate in the way that Eastern religions use that word. An Eastern mystic is trying to empty his mind of all thought. George Lucas was consumed with that kind of religion, and so you get lines like, "Let go your conscious thoughts, Luke." That's where that comes from. You're trying to empty your mind of all thought and then experience something. That's exactly the opposite of the biblical use of the word meditate. This word used in the Bible means to contemplate objective truth until you have a better understanding of it. You think deeply and carefully about it. And in this case, David is saying that he wants to think deeply about God himself each and every day of his life and contemplate all the ramifications of the fact that God is God. If you pursue this as your primary objective all of your days, as God blesses you with greater and greater understanding of who he is, the side effect of that is more confidence and less fear. When you understand the truth about God and about your salvation in him and about his responsibility to care for you and about his inherent beauty and goodness, you trust him more, you have more confidence, fear is driven away by those things. And so the petty little circumstances of life, like war and illness and even death, fade away in importance compared to what you understand about your Creator. Look at verses 5 and 6. David says, "For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." God's going to do these things. David's going to worship in song. David proved over and over again that this worship in his life was real, that it really would carry him through all sorts of difficulties, enemies, personal failure, personal sin, gross personal sin, family problems, sneak attacks from false friends, violence. David had all of that and more. These things impacted him just like they would anyone else. They devastated his emotions sometimes, but they never made him a fearful person. However low his emotions took him, he always came back to this worship of the Most High God. However grievous his sins were, when he repented, he came back to this God and he had confidence again. Verses 7 through 12 have a little different tone. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, such as breathe out violence." Now, these verses do not express the same kind of stuff that the previous ones did. Now something seems to be wrong. David's asking for grace. He's asking for help. He cries out not to be abandoned by God. He's asking to be taught. Something's wrong. And yet, the time that he has spent pursuing God so diligently and the things that he has learned as a result of his pursuit are enabling him, even in his trouble, to cry out to God, not to look to his friends, not to look to himself, but to lay his needs before the Most High God. And he calls him, O God of my salvation. The Lord who saved him is not going to forsake him now. We might excuse our fears and say, well, these circumstances are severe. But whatever excuses we could make, David could have made them. Whatever excuses we could make for a lack of worship in our lives, David could have made them. He had all the pressures we have and more. But in every area of life, he overcame those temptations. For enemies trying to kill David, he had entire nations. And he had his own nation at the beginning and near the end of his life. He had a son who led his nation against him in a coup. For personal failure and sin, he had committed adultery with the wife of a close associate, whom he then murdered to try to hide the act. In rejecting one of God's commands about the census, David brought a plague on his own nation, which resulted in thousands of his people dying because he had sinned. So whatever excuses I could come up with would be completely inadequate, and David's life reminds me of that. We don't have as much trouble. We have more grace. We understand the gift of Jesus Christ, which David was only looking to very vaguely in the future based on the promise of the Messiah. We understand the full provision for sin that has now been made by Jesus on the cross. We have seen many victorious Christian lives and read about centuries of victorious Christians. We have so much more to go on than this guy had. And yet, he had all he needed because the Lord was his light, because he was committed to understanding more and more and more as he worshiped his God. It's really a question of what the priority of our lives are, or our priorities are. If we lack confidence as believers, it's our daily personal worship that is in question. It's the priority of our daily living that renders us either fearful or fearless. It would be easy to try to excuse ourselves by saying David was just a really unusual person, but David knew better than that. And so in verse 13, this version says, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, this verse is actually much stronger than it reads in this English translation and any others that I've looked at. You, to get the full sense, you have to take out what the translators have put in to make it a complete sentence. Now, it is preposterous to believe that a skilled author cannot write a sentence fragment on purpose to make a strong point. I understand not letting eighth graders write that way. But David was a skilled author, and he intentionally wrote a sentence fragment in verse 13, which the English translators just can't stand to leave there, and so they make it a sentence. In this version, four words were added. I would have despaired. Now, those words are in italics because most English versions let you know if they're adding words to get the grammar to work in English or to get some obscure thought a little more clear for us. They put it in italics so we know what they did. The SV does not do that, but King James, New King James, New American Standard all do that. And so if we read this verse, just the words that are there translated into English, it says, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And it just stops. If you want to add something, add a moan at the end of that fragment. It's like he couldn't even bear to contemplate life if God wasn't doing good things on this earth. If he didn't believe that, there's nothing to say. There's nothing to live for. He couldn't even contemplate it. He couldn't even finish the sentence. He just stops. And that's as far down that path as he was willing to go. Now, sometimes as Christians, we can get so focused on heaven that we forget God is doing good things in our world today. We might get so focused on an event in society like what's going on right now and forget that God is doing good things in our world right now. And if we forget the present goodness of God, we'll soon come across like the Christian who said, well, things are pretty hard right now, but it'll all be better when I'm dead. You know that's true, right? It's just not very inspiring. It's not very uplifting. David doesn't even want to contemplate life without confidence that God is working good things right now. And he didn't have to. There was no need to finish that sentence because God is doing good things right now. Even now, even in this. And so David, at the end of whatever problem led to that section of the psalm, David just gives himself a pep talk. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. This is a good time for every believer to give ourselves that kind of pep talk. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. That kind of living is within our reach today. If you have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, you can be fearless without regard for any circumstances. If you're not a believer, I want you to understand that this can be yours. You just have to believe what Jesus said about himself and obey his command when he said, repent and believe the gospel. Everything that you need will then be yours. But if you're a believer already, the Lord is your light. He's the one who gives you understanding. The Lord is your salvation. He did all of the work all by himself to redeem you from your sins. He forgave all of your sins up front as soon as you believed. He is certainly not going to fail you now that there's some trouble around you. If he was willing to save you from the wretched mess you were in and change you from the wretch you were, he's not going to abandon you now. And the Lord is the defense of your life. He gave you life. He sustains your life. Your life cannot be taken away until he takes it away to bring you to heaven. And the more you meditate on him, the more you will be able to remember all of that in a crisis. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this part of your word. I pray that you would use it in our lives as we contemplate it. Make us fearless. Increase our confidence in you. Increase our determination to worship you day by day, moment by moment, to think deeply about who you are. And for those among us, Lord, who do not know you, we beg your mercy. We pray that you would open their eyes, show them the beauty of Christ, bring them to repentance and save their souls. Work for your glory through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.